We are in Ruth chapter 2. The account of chapter 1 ended, as you remember, with Ruth and Naomi arriving in Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest, that is, towards the end of April. Barley was the first crop to be harvested each year. That remark about the harvest beginning obviously foreshadows what was to come. And this chapter likewise ends with the same literary device, a remark that hints of things yet to come. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Interestingly, Boaz occurs as a name only here in the Bible. It's not found anywhere else, which is unusual with regard to biblical names. A new and important character is herewith introduced, but neither Ruth nor Naomi have any inkling at this point how important Boaz will prove to be. The narrator is identifying him to us, but he has not yet been identified to the women. However, the fact that Boaz was a relative of Naomi's husband would pique the interest of anyone who was familiar with Israelite family law and custom, as we will see. So little does Boaz figure in any of Naomi's plans that though he is a man of property and standing, she does not send Ruth to glean in his fields. That happens, as it were, by accident. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went. Now remember, the law of Moses provided for the alien, the orphaned, and the widow by stipulating that harvesters must leave the grain around the edges of the field and that they must not go back to pick up any grain or any ears of grain they might have dropped or failed to cut. If you look back and see a few stalks, you're required by the law of God to leave them there. And this was a means of providing food for the poor and the destitute. Ruth, of course, qualified on two counts. As a Moabitess, she was an alien, and she belonged to the household of a widow, and so was gleaning for her, Naomi, as well as for herself. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. The NIV's "as it turned out" is literally "her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz." We would be inclined to say nowadays, "as luck would have it." We know what a stroke of fortune this represented because we already know that Boaz was a relative of Elimelech. And if you know Israelite law, you know that he therefore has certain obligations toward the poor in his clan. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they called back. In a single exchange, we get the impression that Boaz was a pious man and also an employer who created a happy work environment for his employees. That tells you a lot about a man. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The presence of an attractive young woman whom he does not recognize, who obviously did not belong to his own workforce, prompts his question. The fact that Boaz describes Ruth as young, even though, remember, she's been married for 10 years, indicates that at the very least she is considerably younger than he is. The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So we learn that Boaz hired a man as his foreman who was a compassionate and interested man himself. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." So Boaz assures her that she is welcome to continue to glean after his workers. She's to move from field to field as they do. Remember, they're outside of the town. They're in the country where the fields are. That she will be safe doing so, both because she will be treated as part of his own group of servant girls and because he's warned off his men. A good boss prevents sexual harassment at the workplace. And finally, and perhaps most notably, she's to have free access to the water drawn for Boaz's workers. Gleaners, in the nature of the case, would have no right to that water, which had, with some labor, been brought from a town well out to the fields where the men were working. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before." In other words, Boaz knew who Ruth was, what had brought her to Bethlehem, the story of her remarkable attachment to Naomi, her mother-in-law. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz does not yet say that he happens to have a special reason to be impressed by Ruth's loyalty to Naomi, that he was himself Elimelech's relative. But his statement in verse 12 certainly does suggest that Boaz was the kind of man to be impressed with Ruth's character. He was, in other words, a good man. He was a man of faithfulness himself, and so he recognized and admired faithfulness in others. He's also a man of faith who sees life in terms of the action of the Lord and asks God's blessing for Ruth. "May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord," she said. "You have given me comfort and have spoken kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servant girls." Ruth understands how unusual Boaz's generosity has been to her, and she's grateful for it. He's treated her with a notable generosity, and she knows it. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all she wanted and had some left over. In other words, Boaz invited her to eat the noonday meal with him and with his men, the meal that had been prepared and brought for them. In the ancient Near East, such an invitation would have been much more significant than it would be in our circumstances today. The fact that Boaz ate with his men tells us something about him to begin with. The fact that Ruth had kept her proper distance as a stranger tells us something about her. And the fact that Boaz invited Ruth to share in the meal prepared and brought for his workers, and that she ate her fill, indicates that anyone present would have realized that she was being singled out for special treatment and that Boaz was being particularly kind and generous to her. This is not simply a matter of feeding the hungry. It's not a matter of being polite. This is a public demonstration of acceptance and favoritism. As she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men, "Even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her." In other words, make sure she gets plenty of grain for her day's labor. That's the idea. A worker might expect to be fired if he left too much grain in the field, but Boaz is letting his workers know that he doesn't expect them to reap too efficiently. He's already told them, as we read in verse 9, not to touch Ruth. Here he tells them not to embarrass her. She's a foreigner. She might not quite understand so well the customs as they are observed in gleaning in Bethlehem. Nothing of that speech or behavior toward a single woman that might have been expected by the sort of men hired to harvest a field, whether in those days or our own. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah or ephah. Now, we're not told where Ruth threshed the grain she had picked, but given Boaz's generosity, we wouldn't be surprised to learn that he had invited her to use his threshing floor. There are different opinions among scholars of these things about the size of an ephah in Ruth's day. But the smallest size of those suggested by the evidence is about 22 liters, or almost 6 gallons of dry measure. In other words, a lot of grain for a single day's gleaning behind harvesters. This is the leftover stuff, and she's got 6 gallons of grain. Here's the proof that Boaz's instructions were carried out by his men, and they had made it easy for her to glean a sizable amount. She carried it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. There was obviously some separation of between the women in terms of cooking arrangements. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." Naomi's question, of course, is prompted by the amount of grain that Ruth brought home. Naomi knew what even a hardworking woman could reasonably expect to glean in a day's time. She's in effect asking, where in the world did all of this grain come from? Then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. "The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz," she said. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." He, of course, a reference to the Lord. She added, "That man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Now, the NIV's kindness is our important word, chesed. We said that Ruth is going to turn on this word. Ruth had prayed that the Lord would show kindness, love, chesed, to Ruth and to Orpah, chapter 1, verse 8. Now she says the Lord has shown kindness to Ruth through Boaz. And in the next chapter, Ruth's kindness to Boaz is going to lead to the resolution of the story. Now, a kinsman redeemer in the Mosaic law and in the family custom of Israel was a near relative who, in times of difficulty in a particular family, became responsible for their economic welfare. When they couldn't extricate themselves from their difficulties, the kinsman redeemer came alongside to help them. He served various purposes. By paying the family's debts, he ensured that the family property would never be lost to the clan. He might also ensure freedom for members of the family who had had to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay their debts. He was even the family member who was obliged to track down and see to the punishment of murderers of near relatives. There was, of course, no police department in those days. The clan had its own policing function, and in the case of a murderer, it was executed, administered by the kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew term for this functionary is a very important word in the Bible, goel. This man, in other words, the goel, was responsible to maintain the wholeness and secure the well-being of the family, especially when the father had died. It's important on the level of Israelite family law, of course, and we're going to see how that works out as the story proceeds. But goel is also very important because Jesus Christ in the Bible is said to be our Redeemer. And the idea of a Redeemer paying debts on behalf of his extended family to secure their freedom, an important way in which the work of Jesus Christ is explained in the Bible, finds its background in this particular part or feature of Mosaic family law. Here in Ruth, it also becomes clear that levirate marriage, the marriage of a widow by the dead husband's brother, was also a function of the goel. This is not explicitly said in the Mosaic Law, which deals with the goel and his responsibilities, the kinsman redeemer. But it seems plausible that given the goel's role and function in the life of the clan, that he would function in this way as well. And Ruth seems to indicate this was one of his responsibilities. If he's to prevent the family's property being lost to the clan by paying a family's debts, so he prevents the same fate by marrying a childless widow and providing her with an heir. In any case, as one commentator puts it, when Naomi learns that Ruth has met up with Boaz, the sun rises again in her life. Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "He even said to me, 'Stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It will be good for you, my daughter, to go with his girls, because in someone else's field you might be harmed." There was a crime problem in Israel in those days, as we have already learned in reading the book of Judges. So Ruth stayed close to the servant girls of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Now, the second act of the book of Ruth closes with the problem of Naomi and Ruth's poverty resolved, and with the hint of something more to come, because, after all, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer for Naomi, and Ruth, being a relative of Elimelech, Ruth's father-in-law and Naomi's dead husband. Now, we could elaborate the work of Christ from this chapter by describing further the calling and the function of a redeemer in Israel, but Boaz has not yet done his work as a goel, so we'll have more to say about that in due time. That awaits especially chapter 4. But there is another lesson more obviously and explicitly set out in this chapter. In fact, the narrator makes a point of drawing our attention to this lesson by the way in which he has written his narrative, his account. In verse 3, the NIV reads, "As it turned out, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz." As luck would have it, Ruth found herself in a field belonging to Boaz, or literally her chanced upon a field of Boaz. And it isn't just that. She might have gone to that field and gleaned as others gleaned, and worked a long, hard day, got some small amount of grain for her day's work, and left for home none the wiser. But she happened to be there when Boaz arrived, close enough for him to notice her. As we read in verse 4, "Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem." Had he not shown up when he did, none of what follows would have happened. Now, the Hebrew doesn't literally say "just then." It says "behold." Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. But "just then" is the sense. It's the idea. One translator reads the verse, "Wouldn't you know it, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem." The point is this happy convergence of events. Ruth was there, and lo and behold, all people, Boaz shows up. It's what we would call a happy coincidence. And it is proper to speak in that way. Even as a Christian who believes that there is no such thing as chance in God's universe. Even Jesus spoke this way, interestingly. Did you know that the word "chance" appears in the Bible, in the New Testament once, and on the lips of Jesus Christ himself? In his story about the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 31, Jesus says, "A priest happened to be going down the same road." That's how the NIV reads. Actually, what Jesus said was, by chance, a priest was going down the same road. Or, coincidentally, a priest was going down the same road. The Greek phrase, as any dictionary will tell you, means by chance. by luck, by coincidence. The King James Version of the Bible reads the text that way, so does the ESV, perhaps the most accurate of modern translations. In other words, there is a way for us as believers to say that something happened by chance, coincidentally. Even we who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Certainly the author of the book of Ruth understands that it can be right to describe something as happening by chance, because that's precisely what he says about Ruth's meeting Boaz in verses 3 and 4. But in what way can Christians say that? Why should we ever use luck or chance or coincidence in our description of an event occurring or something taking place? Well, we learn that in the chapter as well. Later in what is clearly an instance of the narrator's delivering to us his evaluative viewpoint, it's a term we have learned to use in the Old Testament narratives, when the narrator wants you to know what he thinks about something that has taken place, his interpretation of the events he has been describing, he will himself in some way deliver that interpretation, or he will put it in the mouth of one of his principal characters. And this is what he does here. In what is the verse? In verse 20, we read, "The Lord has not," and this is Naomi commenting on all that happened to Ruth that day, "the Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." That is, all of this, Ruth picking that particular field for whatever reason, Boaz showing up just when he did, his kindness to Ruth. What if Boaz had gotten up on the wrong side of the bed that morning and had been surly and maybe decided not to go to the field at all, or if he'd gone, he'd found some reason to be irritated with one of his workers and spent the day in a foul mood? None of this would have happened. But as a matter of fact, Naomi says, all of this was from the Lord. This was God's doing. This luck, this coincidence, this happenstance. The French have a saying, coincidence is an event in which God wishes to remain anonymous. Now, this is a subject we've considered before many times, the invisible hand of God orchestrating the affairs of men. We've pointed out in our studies of Genesis and of Samuel and most recently of Judges how often the narrator of some particular piece of Israelite history intends you to notice how events wonderfully and surprisingly converge. Grand coincidences bring wonderful things to pass. Events take place in our lives and the lives of men and nations that seem to us random or happenstance, only to be shown in time to have been the will of God and the plan of God. The Bible's most extended illustration and essay on this theme is the book of Esther, a book in which God is not even so much as mentioned once in all of its 10 chapters, and yet one remarkable coincidence after another conspires to deliver the Jews from their mortal enemies and their enemies to catastrophe. It is the more powerful account of God's sovereign orchestration of events precisely because he remains entirely invisible in the narrative. And the only way we see his hand is in these remarkable coincidences, one after another. We have the same thing here. We have events occurring by chance. They're even said to occur by chance that are later acknowledged to have been the will and the plan and the purpose of God. So when we say that something occurs coincidentally or by chance, we're saying that this is the way events appear to people in the world. We will then go on to say that it only appears to be a coincidence. It only seems to be an accident or happenstance, an event that occurred without calculation on anyone's part. Lying behind it, in fact, is the hand of God. It's worth our noting that so much in life does appear to be coincidental and by chance. God obviously wants the world to seem to be full of accidents and wants his people to understand ultimately that there is no such thing as an accident. We live in a world of accidents. And our faith teaches us that ultimately there is no such thing as an accident. It is a grand demonstration of how it is that God wants us to live by faith and what it means to live by faith. So in the Joseph story, events seem to unfold in a haphazard way according to the whims of various people with obviously no sense of purpose or direction. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, not killed, but sold into slavery because, as luck would have it, a trading caravan happened to come by just when they were trying to decide what to do with their hated brother. Joseph prospers as a slave in Potiphar's house, only then to run afoul of his wife. He ends up in prison and languishes there, seemingly at the end of all his good fortune. But in prison, he runs into a baker and a cupbearer who find themselves in jail for some utterly pointless pique on Pharaoh's part. As a result, Joseph finds himself a few months later the CEO of Egypt. And then at that moment, not when Joseph is in prison, but when he is atop the government of the greatest country in the world, famine strikes and his own family comes down to Egypt. No one could have imagined what course events would take place when the brothers sold Joseph into slavery. It was simply an accident. It really was that the Midianite caravan came by when it did. Only later does Joseph, by faith, explain to his brothers that God's hand was in everything that happened. One coincidence after another leading inexorably to that position where he could save his family both physically and spiritually. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. God sent me ahead of you down to Egypt. This is what it means to believe in the sovereignty of God. To believe that every accident, every happenstance, finally, is part of his plan. I mentioned this morning I've been enjoying reading recently a new biography of St. Patrick. Patrick is a figure of mystery on the one hand. Everyone wishes we knew more about him and his life and work in Ireland than we do. But he's a figure of great appeal on the other. What we do know can't help but make us admire him. As Protestants, we are the more interested because though the Roman Catholics seem to have an exclusive ownership of Patrick as one of their saints, the fact is that there is very little, almost nothing, in Patrick's writings, his theology, his approach to ministry, that we would consider to be distinctively Roman Catholic. He is an evangelical Catholic Christian, only in the wider sense of the word, Catholic with a small C. Unfortunately, what most people think they know about St. Patrick is largely legendary, pious fraud invented by monks centuries later. The true story of Patrick is not the story of his driving the snakes out of Ireland. There's a document 200 years before the time of St. Patrick that comments on the fact that there are no snakes in Ireland. Or about his challenging pagan druids to contests to the death, or about using the shamrock to explain the Trinity. Probably none of those things actually happen. It is, in fact, the story of a man whose life was profoundly and wonderfully changed by something terrible that happened to him when he was young. Born into a well-to-do British family in the closing years of the 4th century, the late 300s, Patrick enjoyed the life of a young man with privileges until that life came to a shuddering stop one night when he was 15 years old. A band of raiding Irish pirates attacked his family's villa, it was close to the sea, killed those whom they felt would not fetch a decent price, and carted off the rest to be sold as slaves in Ireland. Imagine a 15-year-old boy awakened in the middle of the night and in a few moments realizing that his life had suddenly, horribly been changed forever. chained with others. He was marched off to the ship in the middle of darkness for transport to Ireland and sail as a slave for 6 grueling years until he was 21 or 22 years of age. He worked for a single master in the distant northwest of Ireland, the edge of the world, as he would later describe it. For 6 years, he was a shepherd watching over his master's sheep. But during the time of his lonely ordeal, Patrick drew near to God, or better, God drew near to him. He remembered the religious instruction of his youth, which he candidly admitted later he had been utterly indifferent to before. He began to pray. He began to live his difficult life as a follower of Jesus Christ. As he would himself later describe this time, God used the time to shape and mold me into something better. He made me into what I am now, someone very different from what I once was, someone who can care about others and work to help them. Before I was a slave, I didn't even care about myself. Then came escape, a remarkable adventure in itself. And when he finally reached the Irish coast opposite England, he asked a ship's captain if he could join the crew for the sailing over. The captain, sizing him up, replied immediately and curtly, "Forget about it. There is no way you are going with us." He didn't need a runaway slave to complicate his life. Now, what was the young man supposed to do? He couldn't simply stand there on the beach or the dock. He couldn't remain in the coastal village. He would be spotted and arrested and sent back. But no sooner had he turned away to find a place to hide than some sailors from that same ship, for some reason or another that no one has ever been able to explain, came and got him and said, "Let's see if we can't get the captain to allow you on board." And this time the captain, though still surly, took Patrick on board. And finally, after more adventures, he was reunited with his remaining loved ones back in Britain. So after many years, I finally returned home to my family in Britain. They took me in, their long-lost son, and begged me earnestly that after all I had been through, I would never leave them again. And then, most remarkably, came the call to the ministry, preparation, and his return to Ireland, the scene of his misery, to bring the gospel to the very people who had so mistreated him before. I came to Ireland to preach the good news. I've had many hard times, even to the point of being enslaved again, but I traded my free birth for the good of others. If you read this great man's history, in one very important respect, it reads like the later chapters of Genesis or the book of Ruth. It is one remarkable accident, one lucky break, one coincidence after another. And what was the result of all of that luck, all of that coincidence, all of that chance? A great life lived for the glory of God and the salvation of people who would not otherwise have heard the gospel for centuries, perhaps, except for some Irish pirates who devastated the life of a 15-year-old boy. A gospel ministry that brought many people into the kingdom then came to pass only because some pagan Irish sailors, for some selfish reason, urged their captain to relent and take the escaped boy on board. Those Irish pirates, when they kidnapped Patrick as a boy of 15, were certainly not planning on the evangelization of Ireland. But so it happened. One thing led wonderfully, inexorably, surprisingly, mysteriously to the next. You see what all of this means? Of course it's right to say with Basil, the church father, that chance is a pagan term. But it's also true to say, the Bible itself says, by chance, Ruth landed in the field owned by Boaz and just happened to be there when Boaz himself arrived. There are two things that we know about our world as Christians. We know what things look like, and we know what they really are. So when we say, "By chance, it happened," as Jesus said, as the Bible says. Now it happened. By chance it happened that. We're forced to notice how God works behind the scenes, how he accomplishes his will in what seems at the time to be such a haphazard and disconnected way. We're forced to reckon with the fact that God's control of our life, of our lives, of events in the world is exercised always secretly, mysteriously, unexpectedly. It is, of course, highly ironic for the Bible, of all books, to say, as it turned out, Ruth found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz. Because, of course, we know from the teaching of the Bible it was not a chance. We know from the teaching of this same chapter it was not really an accident. It was all along the Lord's showing kindness to Naomi and her family. But it's precisely because we did not know that at first. Because it seemed like so many things, simply something that happened, a coincidence, that we learned this most important lesson of faith and life. The fact is, your life is supercharged with significance at every step, every moment. Everything that happens to you, everything you encounter, at home, at work, at play, all of it that seems to be just one more thing that takes place, one more thing that occurs, is in fact more of what God has done and what he has planned for you. In everything, at every moment of the day, in all that you do and all that happens to you, you have to do with and you are dealing with God, your Heavenly Father. And it's precisely because life seems in so many ways haphazard and unplanned that faith is taught to see accidents and coincidences in this different light as the unfolding plan of our sovereign God. Why God hides himself as much as he does in the orchestration of life and history, I do not begin to know. Why so many things seem accidental, coincidental, and happenstance in our lives and in the world, I have no idea. I do not know how to explain that. That he hides himself is a brute fact. That in fact he does orchestrate every event in life, including those that seem most accidental, is a fact of Christian faith. But it is the conviction that the accidental, the coincidental, what seems least planned, least intentional, is in fact also ordered for us by our Heavenly Father. It's that that teaches us the true scope of the divine sovereignty and of his interest in our lives and teaches us the only way we're going to make sense of this world is to believe what we are told about God and about his sovereignty and about his plan and his purpose and his unconquerable love for us. All the things we are taught and told in his word. Amen.